And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So Christ is simply saying, the reason you make that confession is not because of your natural intellect, but it's because of supernatural revelation. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, on this confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Two remarkable things Christ is telling us. On the one hand, he tells us about what he will do. Namely, he will build his church, and he continues to do that until this very day. At the same time, he tells us the opposition there will be against the building of that church, because the gates of hell will try to prevail against that church. And so all of church history is a record of that battle that goes on. And by the grace of God, we are encouraged to conclude that in spite of all that the gates of hell have tried, that Christ has proved to be triumphant over the prince of darkness. And the prince of darkness will look for any way in which he can undermine the cause of Christ. And that's why Christ adds and says, And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so here Christ gives to Peter, as the leader of the apostles, he gives them a sacred commission. He is saying, I'm giving to you, and by extension, to all his servants, I am giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And this responsibility that I'm giving you is so weighty that if you use them correctly, is that whatever you shall bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So what Christ is saying is, when you use those keys properly, you will open and you will close. He is saying that the proper use of those keys will have eternal consequences for those who are entrusted to you. And so with God's help tonight, we're going to look at those two keys that Christ has given to his church. So let's turn to our Heidelberg Catechism, and I want to begin reading from Lord's Day 30, question 82. Because that question really is what leads to Lord's Day 31. Lord's Day 30 is that Lord's Day that addresses the question, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And we have this beautiful answer that explains in a wonderful way what the fundamental marks are of the true believer. Someone who is sorrowful over sin, who loathes sin, grieves over sin, and yet trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work for the forgiveness of those sins, and has a desire to serve that Christ, to honor that Christ, and to have our faith strengthened and go stronger. And then comes question 82. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and godly? So who, by what they say and or what they do, declare the contrary? And the answer is no. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. What that simply means is that this would make a mockery of the Lord's table. It would make a mockery to admit those who by confession and or life express and communicate the opposite. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, which we just read, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life, till they repent. And that brings us then to Lord's Day 31. Question 83, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The answer is the preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. Question 84, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the holy gospel? The answer thus, when according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted or unrepentant, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. Question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? The answer thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. So, two very simple points. Two keys. Boys and girls, two keys. Now, you know what keys are used for. You understand the meaning of the word key. When you think of key, you think of something with which you can open a door and with something which you can lock the door. And so when Jesus talks about the keys of his kingdom, that's what he means. He's talking about something that opens and something that closes. And so we will first of all look at the key of the preaching of the holy gospel. And it's interesting how the catechism phrases that in question 84. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the gospel. So the primary focus of that key of the gospel is to open. In other words, in the gospel, God opens the door. But that door is also shut to those who reject it, as we will see in a moment. Opened and shut. But then in question 85, look at the language. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened? Not opened and shut, but shut and opened. So the primary function of the key of discipline is to shut. To shut the door to those who either are guilty of publicly espousing heresy or who live ungodly, unrepentant lives. To them, the door then has to be shut. So the key of the preaching of the gospel and the key of Christian discipline. It's very interesting that in the answer to question 83, that the authors of the catechism talk about believers and unbelievers. In other words, they use a biblical distinction between men. Sometimes We are accustomed to talking about converted and unconverted people. And of course, there is a biblical support for that as well. But that is not the normal way in which the Word of God addresses it. God's Word distinguishes between those who believe and those who do not believe. That's ultimately what determines our eternal destiny. That's exactly what John the Baptist meant in his very final public message, in that famous last verse of John 3, when he said, "He that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It's been my experience that too many people have used the word unconverted as a pious excuse behind which they hide. Because often that word is used in such a way as if the reason I'm still unconverted is because God has not done his part. God has not converted me. And so because he has not converted me, I am unconverted. But actually it would be better to speak about the unrepentant. Because that's what it really means to be unconverted. To be unconverted means that we have not changed direction. That's what the Bible refers to as. So in other words, a converted person is someone who by the grace of God has changed directions instead of moving away from God, which we all do by nature as sinners. By the grace of God, our direction has changed and we are now moving towards God. But ultimately, when that happens, that is a direct result of the fact that we now believe what the scriptures say. So someone who repents and turns to God is a person who takes the word of God seriously. It's a person who believes the word of God. And so ultimately, when someone is unconverted, that's just another way of saying that that person still persists in unbelief. So the unconverted state is but a manifestation of an unbelieving heart. Because that's our real problem, congregation. Our real problem is that by nature we are unbelievers. That by nature we do not respond to the Word of God. That by nature we ignore the Word of God. And that's why we don't turn. That's why we keep moving in our own direction rather than turning unto God. And so by using the distinction of believers and unbelievers, the Heidelberg Catechism simply echoes the language of Scripture as it is used especially throughout the New Testament. And that distinction emphasizes the real nature of our problem. It emphasizes that ultimately, if we perish and if we go lost, it is because of our unbelieving rejection of the Word of God. And that's why, throughout the Scriptures, we are exhorted to believe. That's why Jesus began his public ministry, as we can read in Mark 1, by simply saying these profound words. He says, "Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And actually, those two, the idea of repenting and believing, they belong so intimately together that you can't separate those two without really seriously damaging each concept. Because a repentant believer is a believing, is someone who repents believingly. They repent because they do believe the Word of God. And a true believer will always live a repenting life and turn to the Lord over and over again. And so that's why we read in Mark 16, verse 16, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. That's the contrast in Mark 16 between believing and not believing. So he that believeth shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. That's how black and white the word of God is. John 3 verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Again, powerful language coming from the lips of Christ. And therefore, my friend, if you're still an unbeliever, if you are still continuing to live an unrepentant life, because you ultimately do not believe the scriptures, it doesn't say that you will be condemned. It says that you are condemned already. And then John 3:36, which we already quoted, that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Again, a very clear distinction. That means, congregation, that as we are gathered here tonight, and God views us, he views us as being one or the other. As we are gathered here tonight, God knows with absolute certainty which of us are believers and which of us are unbelievers. And by making that statement, I am actually already using the key of the preaching of the gospel. Because that is exactly what we as ministers have to get across through the preaching of the gospel. We have to proclaim with utmost clarity what it means to be a believer and what it means to be an unbeliever. We have to preach with utmost clarity what the benefits are of trusting in Christ and what the consequences are of rejecting the gospel. And so as we look at those two keys, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, then we should realize that the key of the gospel, which is the preaching of the gospel, deals with the heart of man. In the preaching, we aim our word at your heart and at your conscience. So as I stand before you, I cannot judge with infallible certainty which of you are believers and which of you are unbelievers. That is known to God alone. But what I can do, or what I must do, is I must aim the word of God at your heart. I must aim it at your conscience. I must open and close, and I will explain in a moment exactly what that means. So the key of the gospel, the one I'm using right now, deals with the heart of the Christian. And the key of discipline deals with the walk of the Christian. In other words, that key is used when someone who professes to be a Christian, who professes to be a believer, conducts himself contrary to that profession. Not just incidentally, but someone who is persisting in that in such a way that it becomes public, it becomes a matter of public offense. And then the church is duty-bound to use the key of discipline. So again, the key of the gospel aims at the heart of the Christian. The key of discipline deals with the walk of the Christian. Now, Christ gave both of those keys to Peter and to his church. That means that he expects us to use both keys. Both keys must function faithfully and simultaneously in the church of Jesus Christ. That's why the Puritans were fond of saying that the church may never allow those keys to grow rusty. Especially in former days when they did not yet know how to treat metal, if you left a key unused, it would begin to rust. And if it would rust significantly, the key would ultimately become useless. So you would see to it that you would not let your keys rust. And so the Puritan said, the Church of Jesus Christ may not allow those keys to grow rusty. So let's look at that first key. How is the kingdom of heaven opened by the preaching of the gospel? The congregation, I will confess to you that I find this one of the most beautiful statements in the entire catechism. What a beautiful summary we have here of what the preaching of the gospel is all about. So let's read carefully the language of the catechism as it echoes the word of God. Because ultimately, and that's often misunderstood, when we're preaching the catechism, we're not preaching the word of a man. We are expounding the word of God as it has been summarized and articulated also in this confessional standard. So we open the kingdom of heaven how? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. What a beautiful and powerful summary this is of the message of the gospel. And so it is my sacred duty to declare to every believer in our midst, whether you are a young believer or an old believer, whether you are a new believer or whether you are an experienced believer, but if by the grace of God you have taken refuge and do take refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ, if by the grace of God the Lord Jesus has become precious to your soul, if by the grace of God you hunger and thirst after His righteousness, then it is my sacred privilege and my sacred obligation to proclaim to you that by the simple exercise of faith, by that simple act of trust in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you become the recipients of the full and free pardon of sins. There is nothing more fundamental to the gospel than that. And that's why in the Word of God we have these wonderful illustrations of the very simplicity of the gospel. That's why Jesus himself, when he explains the gospel to Nicodemus in John 3, he uses that amazing history of the brazen serpent from Numbers 21 as the ultimate example of how the gospel functions. Because you know in that story, these men and women were dying. They were bitten by a venomous snake, the venom of which was so unbelievably powerful that no human remedy was of any help. And believe me, in those 40 years, they had encountered many a snake. But that venom was so powerful, they were all destined to die. And then Moses received a very simple assignment. He was told by God to take a tall pole and to form a brazen serpent, a serpent like unto the ones that had bitten the people, and to nail it to that pole and to lift up that pole and then to proclaim to the people, to those dying people, a very simple message. He said, in God's name, I declare to you that if you but look at that serpent, you will not die, but you will live. It couldn't be more simple than that. And then Numbers 21 tells us so powerfully that whoever looked, whoever believed that message, whoever looked at that brazen serpent, they were healed. They did not perish. And Jesus uses that story as his ultimate choice to illustrate to Nicodemus what the message of the gospel is all about. And that is the glorious message that God calls us to proclaim to dying men and women. That's whom we are called to preach the gospel to. Men and women for whom death is inescapable. We are called to proclaim to dying men and women that whoever believes in that precious Savior, whoever takes refuge to Him and puts their trust in Him, that God will, upon that simple act of faith, He will fully and freely pardon all of your sins. That's the simplicity of the gospel. That's why Jesus, when He sent His disciples forth into the world, He gave them this great commission. And He said, you must go out into the world and you must preach repentance and remission of sins in My name. You must go out and you must call sinners to repentance. And you must tell them that if they believe in My name, that they will receive the remission of sins. That's why the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, in his sermon, the only full-length sermon we have of Paul in Acts 13, how does he end that sermon in verse 38? With these wonderful words. He said, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. As if to say, this is the bottom line of My message. This man, Jesus Christ, the Savior, the mediator between God and man, that through this man I preach unto you the forgiveness of sins, and all, He says, who believe on Him will be justified from all the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying that whoever believes in this Christ whom I have preached to you, God will fully and freely justify you, who He will grant you the pardon of sin. Another wonderful illustration of the simplicity of faith is the story of the woman with the issue of blood. Again, a powerful illustration. Because here is this woman who is fearful, who does not dare to come to Jesus directly. All she dares to do is come behind Him, and all she dares to do is just touch the hem of His garment. But we know that the moment she does, virtue goes out from Him. The moment she does, she is healed immediately. And Jesus knew it, and He stopped. He said, who touched Me? And the disciples got frustrated because people were pressing all around Him. All kinds of people were touching Him. But He knew the difference. Someone had touched Him by faith. And as feeble as that faith was of that woman, it was feeble, but it was faith nevertheless. The reason she touched the hem of His garment is because she believed everything she had heard about Him. She believed the good news. She believed that whoever came to Him would in no wise be cast out. And that faith in what she heard about this Christ caused her to touch the hem of His garment. And she was healed immediately. That's why the catechism here says that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God. And so this simply, of course, teaches that a believer is not someone who exercises faith only once. No, this is a lifetime experience. A true believer is someone who over and over again takes refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Wilhelmus Abrakel, in his Christian's Reasonable Service, when he talks about saving faith, makes this remarkable statement when he says, a true believer is someone who goes to Jesus thousand upon thousands of times. In other words, over and over again. And there is need for that. Because as long as we are here, even the believer who has taken refuge initially, time and again, we fall into sin. Time and again, we defile ourselves. And time and again, we need to return. We need to confess our sins. But then the gospel tells us, John writes in his first epistle, oh, if we confess our sins, what does it say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's why in Psalm 86, it says that God is a God who is ready to forgive, who delights to pardon. Or we may say that to pardon a repentant sinner is God's favorite work. He delights in it. He is more ready to grant forgiveness than we are to repent. That's why the same Apostle John says, children, if any man sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation of our sins. And so that's what we must declare. Oh, dear sinner, my dear friend, if your faith is but as feeble as that woman with the issue of blood, it will secure to you the pardon of all of your sins. And the reason God grants it so freely is not because of anything in you. It's not because of the amount of tears you shed. It's not because of the amounts of groans you utter. It is not because of the quality and the strength of your faith. Because the faith of that woman was very weak. But she was healed because of whom she trusted. She was healed because of the object of her faith. And it says here, for the sake of Christ's merits. Because ultimately, when we take refuge to Christ as a guilty sinner, it is because we recognize that apart from Christ, we stand condemned before God. Psalm 130, Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, then who shall stand? But with thee there is forgiveness that thou mayest be feared. There you have that very same gospel message. And that's the basis, you see, the merits of Christ. That's why God can freely pardon the sinner, as weak as our faith may be. But, on the contrary, we are called to use that key to shut the kingdom of heaven to the unbeliever. And it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation as long as they are unconverted. Notice how the word unconverted is used here. It is used to squarely place the responsibility of that unconverted state on the unbeliever. Because unconverted simply means unturned. So we could put it this way, as long as they do not repent. As long as they refuse to repent. A congregation, what a serious message we then have to and must proclaim. And woe unto us as ministers of the gospel if there is any way in which we minimize that. If there is any way in which we somehow detract from what the Word of God so plainly teaches. In 1 John 5, verse 10, we read these well-known words. I quote them often. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And here comes these damning words. But he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Oh, these are serious words, congregation. This is strong language, I know that. But it's the language of Scripture. It's the language of the inspired Word of God, which is saying to you, As long as you do not respond in the way of repentance and faith to the gospel, you are treating God as a liar. That's serious. You know how we feel when someone treats us as a liar when there is no reason for it. You know how deeply offensive that is when someone questions our credibility and questions our integrity. And yet the Apostle John says that if we do not believe the gospel, we are making God a liar by not believing the record that he gave of his son. O congregation, I ask you therefore, where are you tonight? It's one or the other. It's black and white. It's one way or the other. What are you? A believer or an unbeliever? Are you, in spite of your gospel privileges, in spite of the fact that the gospel has been proclaimed to you so many times, are you still going your way rather than God's way? It talks about the unbeliever and it says, such as do not sincerely repent. In other words, those who claim to be believers, but whose lives contradict that profession. And sadly, how many are there in the visible Church of Christ until this day, of whom this is true? They profess to be a Christian. They take the name of Christ upon their lips, and yet their lives contradict that profession. That means that their faith is not sincere. Their repentance is not sincere. And that's why the Lord Jesus himself in his ministry so often instructed according to that very truth by making the distinction between wise and foolish builders, between wise and foolish virgins. That's why the Word of God continues to hammer on that fundamental truth, that true faith will always manifest itself in a repentant life, in a godly life. That's why James says, you show me your faith without your works, I will show you mine by my works. Because a faith without works is dead. And so ultimately, a presumptuous believer, someone who with his lips says, Lord, Lord, but does not do the will of God, of his Father, is ultimately still an unbeliever. Though he may deceive himself by thinking he is, and may delude others, but ultimately, from God's vantage point, such a person is still an unbeliever. He that hears the word and is not a doer of that word, as Jesus ends his sermon on the Mount by that remarkable parable. And so what is the message that we must proclaim? How is it that we are to shut the door? We must tell them, it says here, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal damnation. And again, let me quote again John 3:36. I've read it several times. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Again, present tense. Earlier, Jesus said, you are already under condemnation. And here he is saying, as long as you continue, John is saying, as long as you continue in your unbelief, as long as you do not surrender and repent and take refuge to Christ, you are under the wrath of God now. You are exposed to the wrath of God. Or as Jonathan Edwards said it so powerfully in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He says in that sermon, sinner, you are hanging over the pit of hell. You're hanging over the pit of hell. And in one moment, the thread of your life could be cut through. And you would fall into that pit. You are exposed to the wrath of God. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. Very solemn words. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. And there we read this. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Here come the solemn words, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And here comes the serious charge, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when in John 3 verse 36 it says, he that believeth not the Son. The Greek word actually says this. He that refuses to be persuaded. And here it talks about they that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, that's how God judges us. That's how he will judge us in that final day. He will judge us, especially if we've been under the gospel as you have, on how you have responded to that gospel. And Christ will in flaming fire, take vengeance on those. Doing so, not because they were not elect, not because of their radical depravity, making it impossible for them to respond. No, the Bible squarely confronts us with the fact that God will treat us in that day as responsible creatures. And Christ will take vengeance upon us for not having obeyed his gospel. Who, it says in verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In Revelation 21 verse 8 we read, but the unbelieving, notice again, the unbelieving shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. A congregation, I would be utterly unfaithful to my calling if I would remain silent on that. If I would not warn you for the wrath to come if you continue in your unbelief. If I would not warn you that the danger in which you are is absolutely profound. What would you do if you were, if for instance, if you would visit the Grand Canyon and you would see that someone was standing near the edge, not realizing how close they were to plunging into the abyss? Would you just let them stand there? Would you not find a way? And perhaps you would have to be rough with them and grab them and pull them away from the precipice, from plunging to their death. And I need to tell you, my dear friend, that if you die without having believed on Christ, you are facing a future that is beyond my ability to describe. That's why Jesus, in his public ministry, spoke far more often of hell than he did of heaven. That's why he so often used that amazing expression, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are words that come from the lips of Christ. He's saying, that's what that will be. That judgment that will come upon the unbeliever will be so intense that they will spend eternity weeping and gnashing their teeth. However, and that's so beautiful, it says here, so long as they are unconverted. And that's why we also read Ezekiel 33. Because there God swears by his own name that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn unto him and live. And that is the God who draws near to us. That's the God who causes that gospel to be preached. That's the God who extends the loving invitation to us. That is the God who declares to us that this salvation that is to be found in Christ is to be had without money and without price. Oh, this Savior is freely offered in the gospel. And the promise of the gospel remains as true today as it has always been, namely, that whoever believes that gospel will not perish, but have eternal life. And so this is the command of Christ. Christ commands us. That's why we as his servants, we have no option but to obey that command. Because ultimately it says God will judge us, both in this and in the life to come, if we do not respond. So a wide open door for those who believe, and a closed door for those who do not believe. But then there is the key of discipline, and I can be very brief about that, the key of discipline. And so it's very simply this way. Boys and girls, what do your parents do when you refuse to listen to them? When they've told you something and you just go your own way. You do your own thing. You don't listen to them. You don't take your mom and dad seriously. So what do your parents then do? Well, then they use other means to get your attention. They use other means. They will discipline you. Out of love, they will discipline you. And the purpose of that discipline is to get you to pay attention to what they are saying. And so it is in the church. So in other words, if someone lives in open sin or openly espouses heretical doctrine, and if they refuse to repent after many loving admonitions, then the church, in order to keep the church pure, in order for the church not to be corrupted by either erroneous teaching or a sinful lifestyle, the church must then discipline. The church must then use the means of Christian discipline to get the attention of the person who is living in sin so that they will give heed to what the Word of God is saying. So just like in a family, that exercise of church discipline is an exercise of love. The purpose of church discipline is not just to punish people. It is not to get rid of people. The goal of church discipline is to bring the sinner to repentance. That's the goal of church discipline. However, if the person stubbornly persists in their sin, then steps need to be taken. And very simply, that means that the very first thing that the church then does is what we call silent censor. What that simply means is that the church or the leadership of the church does not make this public, but privately tells this individual that because you will not repent, we forbid you now to partake of the sacraments. But there's no announcement made. It remains silent. Hoping again, because the goal always is, and that's why we have to be so patient, because think of how patient God is with us. Think of how patient he was with the people of Israel. And so we too need to be patient, hoping and praying that this will bring the person to repentance. Because once they do, once they confess their sin, then church discipline is done. That's the goal, is to bring the person to repentance. Now, if that fails, then the first formal step would be that an announcement is made from the pulpit that someone is living in a certain sin and that the church is dealing with it, but the name is not announced. Now, quite often it will be known, of course, because what the person is doing is rather public. But out of love for the name of that person, out of love for the reputation of that person, we still conceal his or her identity publicly. And again, the idea is that the congregation will now pray for that individual. In the meantime, the leadership of the church, the elders especially, they will do their utmost to continue to admonish that person, hoping that it will bring them to repentance. If that fails, then follows the second step. The second step means that now the name is publicly announced, and the congregation now knows who it is that's being disciplined, for what purpose? So we can gossip about that person? No. The purpose is that now we can approach that person lovingly, in the spirit of humility, hoping that the influence of the congregation will compel this individual to repent. If that fails, then comes the final, an extreme remedy, it is called, and that is to excommunicate someone from the church. And that is a very serious step. And again, a step that can never be hastily taken, but a step that ultimately must be taken. And when that happens, then it will be announced to the congregation that if in the week following there is no repentance, that person will be excommunicated from the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's very serious, because if someone dies in that state without ever repenting, that means that person is lost. That's what Jesus meant when he said to Peter, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And yet, we call it the extreme remedy, because there are examples throughout church history that even that extreme step has been used by Christ ultimately to bring a sinner to repentance. And that's why we, as the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must use this key as well. We may not allow this key to grow rusty, but we must do it in love. We must do it as Christ would do it. We must do it with a heart filled with compassion for the one who is living in sin, hoping and longing for the restoration of the individual. In 2 Corinthians 2 verse 6, we read this: sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, the church, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. In other words, if the persistent sinner repents, confesses his sin, and returns to the bosom of the church, Paul is saying, then we embrace them with arms of love, and then we should be as ready to forgive and to be gracious as God is gracious. And again, we must use that key, because it is the command of Christ. That means also, as elders, we cannot be wiser than he is. That means that should the circumstances require it, then we must use the key that Christ has given us to keep the church pure, but also to bring about the repentance of someone who has gone astray. And so, my dear congregation, the question is, what effect have those keys upon us? Does the gospel include us or exclude us? It's one or the other. You need to come to grips with that tonight. Either we are included and we are the recipients of God's free and full pardon of sin, or we still stand exposed to the wrath of God. There is no in between. There is no gray area. There is no neutrality. It's black and white. It's one or the other, believer or unbeliever. Which is it? And may God forbid that we will never have to be subjected to the key of discipline. By the way, when we become members and we make a profession of faith, we are promising publicly that we will submit ourselves to the use of that key should that be necessary. Often that's forgotten. And God forbid that that key would ever have to be used for us. And so, congregation, these things, John says, have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our faithful God, thou hast brought us here again tonight, and we have addressed a very serious subject with far-reaching implications. And Lord, we have sought to be faithful to thy word tonight, and we pray that this would compel every one of us to engage in serious self-examination in thy presence, to determine whether the gospel includes us or excludes us. And we pray that should there be any among us who have as yet not repented of their sins and taken refuge to Christ, oh, that they would hasten for their life's sake, that they would seek thee today while thou art yet to be found. And so bless our dear congregation, and we pray that the cause of Christ may flourish in our midst. Forgive us our sins. Keep us safely as we return homeward, especially in light of the weather circumstances. Go with us into the new week. Bless the labor of our hands. Bless our young people and children in school. And grant that we may gather here again this next Lord's Day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We will conclude by singing 84, the two stanzas. The two stanzas of 84. I graciously will teach thee the way that thou shalt go. 1 and 2 of 84. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.